Well, good evening, everyone. I want to thank you for coming out tonight. It's great to see you. We're going to be in the book of Ruth tonight. We're going to be looking at the first five verses of the book of Ruth, and I'm going to read the text before we pray. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Now, that Hebrew word land there is eretz, which is the normal Hebrew word for land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to reside in the land of Moab. That's a different word for land. That is Sedeh, is the word that's land there of Moab. And I'll point out the reason for that later. With his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Machlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. So they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Machlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for the word of God, which is given to us for reasons that you've designed in heaven. And it's a wonderful privilege to have the written scriptures here before us, and we can read them and study them. And we pray there would be a real profitability factor as we work our way through the opening of this book. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it was predicted by God in the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis, that he would raise up a series of kings through Abraham. And those kings that would come through Abraham would rule Israel, and then he would raise up a divine king who would rule Israel and all peoples of the world. This prophetic fact was stated in multiple passages of Scripture. Kings would come through the line of Abraham, and then there would come one who would ultimately be the King of Kings. When we come to this book of Ruth, we come to the point in time where God starts the process and the work of bringing that to fruition, and he does it with a story like no other. In fact, how God actually begins to accomplish bringing these kings or the king into existence is something only he could orchestrate, and this is a story we couldn't even dream up. God is sovereign, and he's doing things we can't even imagine. That is just going on all the time. What we're going to see, practically speaking, as we open up this book, is the greatest blessings of God are given to real people who lived in real time. They lived in a real place. They experienced real problems and tragedies, but all through it, they trusted God. Now, these first five verses of Ruth begin to tell a story, and they begin to tell a sad story about a sad family who had a bunch of bad things hit them and go horribly wrong. This story is about a major family tragedy that eventually is going to lead to tremendous blessings and have far-reaching prophetic implications. No one would ever think this of those who are actually involved in the story as it begins. But the truth of the matter is, even in the opening of this story, God was in fact at work. And I think there's something to glean from that. Our life story may be one of having experienced a tragedy. In fact, our story could be one of experiencing one tragedy after another. That's not necessarily the final story of your life. You don't have to know exactly what God is sovereignly doing in your world. If a person chooses to do what God would have him or her do, in the midst of even facing tragedies, God may be working to lead that person to the greatest blessings that he would ever give them. Blessings never would have been imagined at this point in life, in the time of Naomi's life or in the life of Ruth. When Ruth opens the scenario up, it doesn't look like God is blessing any part of this story. And certainly we're going to see that tonight. Now, there are seven introductory facts that we want to bring out. First of all, this occurred at a time when judges governed. Notice verse 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed. Now, the days of the judges are a distinct period of history in Israel's history. The first judge was Othniel in around 1373 BC. The last judge would have been Samson, who would have judged from 1049 BC. And the times of the judges were times in between these about 350 years. And it was not a time that was a good time spiritually for Israel. The thing that characterized the times of the judges is that everybody did that which is right in their own eyes. If you're open to Ruth, just look at the last verse in Judges, just the page before the opening of Ruth. The last verse says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There's a description of what the days of Judges were like. Not too many people at that time were interested in praying to God. Not too many people at that time were interested in seeking the will of God or understanding the word of God. Most people just did what they wanted to do. Now, when this story occurred, or the events of this story occurred, the people were being governed by judges, local chieftains. And what that means is there were local judges who were kind of overseeing city life. They were people who judged things legally, they judged things militarily, they judged things politically and socially, and they basically were rulers who made the rules. And these actual events that we're looking at occurred between the death of Joshua and the inauguration of King Saul, because as the last verse of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. So that's when this story hits. It was somewhat of a primitive time in which various judges made judicial decisions and determinations. And the leaders would sit at the gates of a little city like Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is named here. The leaders would sit at the gates at a little city like Bethlehem, and they made all kinds of decisions. But you did not really have, as near as we can determine, real spiritual leadership. You didn't have those that were interested in really moving people toward the true word and will of God. Now, the specific book, of course, that really presents what it was like during the days of Judges is, of course, the book Judges. And as we just mentioned, during that time, everybody was pretty much doing that which they thought was right in their own eyes. So that's the backdrop of the story, and that's the backdrop of when this story occurred, in the times of the judges. Now, the second fact is, it occurred when there was a famine in the land. Verse 1 says, "It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." The writer doesn't tell us the reason for the famine. He just says a famine hit. What we certainly know from going through these Old Testament books of the Bible, that God is sovereign over a famine. And what we've certainly seen when we've gone through Deuteronomy 28, which we'll be looking at the finale of it this Sunday, Lord willing, is that oftentimes a thing like a famine was used as a judgment of God and was a curse for rebellion. He promised blessings in the land if the people obeyed him, but he promised that he would curse them. And one of the things he threatened them with, if you start moving away from me and my word, disobey me, I'll send a famine. Now during that 300 plus year gap of time, during the times of the judges, things had spiritually deteriorated. And a famine judgment from God would have been a real possibility. And during the time of the judges, there was a famine that hit. It's interesting because I read one commentator said, well, there's no evidence that a famine ever hit in the book of Judges. Well, I beg to differ. Go back to Judges chapter 6 for just a minute. Judges chapter 6. Because in Judges chapter 6, it seems to me what's described here is a famine. In Judges chapter 6, we read, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord handed them over to Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the people of the east and march against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, nor a sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts in number, and both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to ruin it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." So there's a time right there. You're 200 years in to the times of Judges, when that event happened, it is pretty clear that there was a famine there. People were having problems getting filled with food, and that would have occurred about 150 years before the book would have been written. And I think that's probably about the time this happened. There was a great famine in the land, probably as a judgment of God. And this had been in the land that Joshua had led them. And you would think that somebody in Israel would have said, you know, this is the land Joshua led us to, and we're supposed to be blessed in this land, but we're experiencing a famine in this land. But after Joshua died, I mean, you lose that man of God right there, and it wasn't very long, and you lost pretty much everything. I mean, that guy really was on track in his relationship with the Lord. But after Joshua died, the nation drifted into horrible evil. So more than likely, what had happened here, and it probably was around that Judges chapter 6 era, when God sent a famine. And it must have hit Israel hard. And it must have been very severe. I mean, if a Jewish family would actually contemplate and feel the need to move out of the promised land that had been given to them by God, and if a Jewish family felt the need to leave their house and relocate to a foreign country just because they felt the opportunities would be better there to get food, it must have been very severe. You know, here's the thing, though. I doubt that there weren't too many people that were thinking about God's judgment in this, and I'm certain that this family's not thinking about God's will in this. I mean, these people are just going along in life, and they realize that we're in a bad famine time. It is so interesting that when tragedies hit our culture, very few would actually have the nerve to say, you know, this could be a judgment of God here. This could be a judgment of God. And I'm not sure that even crossed this family's minds. I mean, sometimes when bad things happen, people don't actually know for sure. But boy, I'll tell you what, when you look at this, I mean, a famine was in fact a judgment that God said, I'll send to the promised land if you aren't faithful to me. And when a famine would hit an area, it wasn't uncommon for someone to say, well, I got to go somewhere where I can get some food. I got to go somewhere where I can find a job and get some work and earn a living. Which brings us to the third fact. Because of the famine, this man from Bethlehem went to live in the land of the Moabites with his wife and two sons. We read in verse 1, and a man, it's interesting they don't even name him till the next verse, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to reside in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. Now, whenever an Israelite leaves the promised land to go to a foreign land, the story's probably not going to end a happy one. Because you're leaving land that God actually led you into. And it's probably not going to be a happy story if you're going to leave that land. The land was probably under a judgment. And instead of seeking to get right with the Lord, this family decided, we're going to move. Now, sometimes people move to another state or country for a better life because the grass seems to look greener somewhere else. In fact, it wasn't unusual, even in biblical times during a famine, to have someone relocate. In Genesis 12, Abraham went down to Egypt, and then in Genesis 26, Isaac did the same thing. I mean, famine had hit the land. They decided to go down where they could get a little more food. When there's no food, one needed to go somewhere where they could get food. And apparently, this family we're about to take this journey through this book decided, we've got to move. It's not unusual for people to move for better economic situations. But when Abraham and Isaac relocated and temporarily went down to Egypt to get more food, God had not yet brought Israel as a nation to a land and said, here's your land and I'm performing miracles to get you in the land. He had done that for Israel at this point. So you would think, if I'm going to leave this land, I better think real seriously about this. But when you're an Israelite, you're living in a land given to you by God and you decide, I'm going to leave it, I'm going to move out of it, you're probably not making a real wise move. They were from Bethlehem. That's what the text says. Bethlehem in Judah. That's an honored place in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it was the home of Boaz. You'll meet him later, where Ruth eventually married. It's the hometown of King David. And in the New Testament, of course, it was the birthplace of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So this place where they were from is a very sacred spot in Scripture. In fact, it's quite apparent from the story that Boaz didn't move. I mean, Boaz lived in the same vicinity where they lived, and they were in the same area, and they were going through the same famine, and it becomes pretty clear that he didn't move. Bethlehem was typically a good area to live. It was about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, sat on a ridge, and it was normally a very fertile valley. It was known for its olives and its wheat and its barley and fig trees and vineyards. In fact, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. It was a great place to live. Now, when this family decided to move, and at this point, the writer doesn't even introduce us to the names of the people, which I find interesting because he wants this move emphasized here. They made this move. And when they decided to make this move, they didn't head to Egypt. They went to the land of Moab. Now, the thing that catches an exegetical student's eye in land of Moab is that the writer changes the noun land from Eretz to Sedeh. And why I think that is important is because it appears to me that what is happening here is that this family knows something about a specific field or piece of property. It's the same general vicinity that Lot chose before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. I'm assuming, based on the change of nouns for land, that this family, and the leader is the husband of the family, had spotted some type of land in this Moab area, and it looked good to him, boy. It looked plush. It looked like here's the place to go. So when the famine hit, this family decided we're going to relocate about 50 miles. They decided we're going to leave the promised land. We're going to cross the Jordan and go into the land of Moab, which is modern-day Jordan. This particular area is modern-day central Jordan. And this land was located east of the Jordan, which indicates the famine apparently hadn't struck the other side of the Jordan River. But I will tell you this, based on the Word of God, it is far better to have a little in the will of God than to have a whole lot out of the will of God. Now, the family consisted of a husband and wife and two sons, so you have a family of four. And this family of four is specifically said to be in Bethlehem of Judah. It doesn't appear from this that anybody in this family consults God about this move. It doesn't indicate that they prayed about this move or they sought the will of God in this move. And just because a place looks better initially doesn't mean it actually is. Many Bible teachers have observed this was not a wise move to move out of the promised land, which is probably why most in the family end up dead. Others have said that it was legitimate to make a move in famine times, as we've already cited. What we do know is it does not appear, just by the opening, that there's anything here about this family interested in consulting God. But what we cannot deny from the book is that God was sovereign even over this, because you have a couple of gals living in Moab who know nothing of this at this point. Ruth lives in Moab, and she would end up being in the lineage line of Jesus Christ. Had not this family moved out of Bethlehem and gone to Moab, Ruth would not even be in the picture. So even though we say, well, this was not a smart move or a right move, it was still a move over which God was sovereign. Now, it's interesting that the man is not named until verse 2. So the emphasis here is that he took his family out of Bethlehem, out of the promised land, and he took them to this field area east of the Dead Sea, this Moab area. There's a stretch of land there that's fertile, about 25 miles, 50 miles long, 30 miles wide, and the Arnon River flows through the land and it subdivides into several valleys. And I'm sure when this family saw that land, it looked good. It looked good to them. Just like when Lot saw the same general land, it looked good to him. The irony of this is the name Bethlehem means house of bread, and obviously that's the issue. There is no bread. Now, the fact that this family is going to go to this land and they're going to remain there or sojourn there would seem to indicate they did seem to want to have a plan to one day go back. I'm not sure their intention was to go here and live forever. They just wanted to go there for a little while, then go back home. They were going to stay there probably until the famine was over, and then they were going to head back home. So the story starts off with God's people leaving the promised land God has given them and crossing borders to go into a foreign land in order to survive. And here's what I find interesting in analyzing the geography of all of this. To actually get to this land, to actually leave Bethlehem and get to this land, you have to walk right past Jericho. And I'm thinking, what would have gone on in their minds? I mean, you're walking right past Jericho. You're going along the Jordan River, which was a river God had parted to bring Israel into this land. And it must have crossed their minds, you know, maybe we're going the wrong way here. Maybe we shouldn't be doing it. Which brings us to the fourth fact. The family from Bethlehem is identified there in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Machlon, that's how you do it in Hebrew, I just say Machlon, and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. So they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Four names of people we meet in this verse, and many put quite an emphasis on their names. The first one is the father and husband whose name is Elimelech. His name El means God, and Melech is king in Hebrew. So the name means God is king, which suggests somebody in his family gave him a good name. I mean, when he was born, they gave him a name that means God is king. The irony of the name is these events occurred in the days of Judges before there was a king, but you can't help but marvel at the fact that God is actually going to use somebody connected to this guy's family, connected to him, whose name is God is king, to actually bring a king into existence. One other point worth noting, and that would be, it appears as though this move is made without consulting God. So even though his name means God is king, apparently he wasn't king over his life when he made the move. The fact is, he moves out of the promised land, and it probably indicates that he doubted that God was a sovereign king. This story isn't going to end well for him. This is not going to be a happy story. He will spend a few brief years here and he's going to die. He'll never get back home. There's no hint that he prays about this move. There's no hint that he asks God what he should do. He just packs up his family and he moves. And this is the thing that we need to learn from this. This is one guy leading a family. He's the guy who had to make the ultimate decision. I'm going to lead my family out of the promised land into this land. This one guy leads his family into disaster, and the one guy was a husband and father. He's leading his family into disaster. Husbands and fathers need to understand something very clearly in their lives. They're leading their family somewhere. And hopefully, they're leading them into a place where the family will be right with God and love the Word of God. I'm fearful that many men make moves without consulting God, and ultimately, they just move this direction and that direction. What they don't realize is what I decide to do is going to affect others in my family. The second person is the mother, whose name is Naomi. Naomi, her name means lovely or pleasant, and she apparently was a very sweet and pleasant woman. In fact, later in the book, that will become clear because both of her daughter-in-laws actually want to go with her. She must have been a very sweet, caring woman who feared the Lord. The son's name was Machlon. Many believe that the radicals, the three consonants of Hebrew concerning his name, mean he was a sickly kid. We learn later in the book that he's the one who married Ruth, because you don't learn who married her till you get to chapter 4. But this is the guy who married Ruth. And the name not only described perhaps his physical condition, but his spiritual condition as well. He was not really strong in the things of God. And the second son was named Chilion. which the radicals, the three Hebrew consonants, K-L-H, mean complete or end. Kilion was one who married Orpah, and his name means complete or end, and he would end up ending his life in this land of Moab. Now, the family was from the Ephrathite region of Bethlehem. That seems to have been the suburbial area that surrounded Bethlehem. And by naming this specific spot, it directly links to King David and to Jesus Christ. This becomes a crucial point of the whole book. Now, the fifth fact is Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Verse 3 says that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. We don't know how old Elimelech was when he died. The text just said he died. God took his life. They had no say in this. God said, this is it. You're going out of the world. They're living in this land of Moab. They're living there as a family. And God said, I'm ending his life. And Naomi has that perspective of it. She believes it was God who decided, Almighty God, made a decision that her husband would die in this foreign land. That left her a widow. And as they were trying to survive in the land of Moab in a famine time, I mean, Elimelech dies. I mean, he's the big mover. He's the big provider. And Naomi is left with her two sons. And she's also left with the responsibility of now having to bury her husband in a foreign Moabite land. She has no family there. She has no friends there to help her. I mean, she pretty much is on her own. She never expected this to happen. Suddenly, as she's just going through life, everything in her world changes. She has to bury her husband even in a foreign Moabite land. And you wonder what went through her mind on this. I mean, her entire family decided or had been forced to move away from home. They follow the husband and they follow him on his job and where he decides to go. And there's a famine and they move away from the land that God gave them. And while she's living far away from her home, her family and friends, her husband dies and she's left with two sons. She has no more income. She has no life insurance policy. She has no pension. She has no social security. She's in a foreign land with two boys. And of course, there was God. When this tragedy hit, she had no way of knowing anything God was doing. All she knew is she felt alone. Now, typically, when a husband dies, the widow finds great strength from the family and great strength from the friends and also from the children, in this case, from two boys. But certainly, in this case, Naomi isn't with her family, and Naomi isn't in a land that God would even bless. She's not even a place God would bless her. And it would be a major setback because you're miles from where you should be living. She's far away from people who love God. She's far away from people who love the Word of God. She's far away from where she can even worship God. She's in this land of the Moabite. This certainly is not an ideal place for God to take her husband's life. If you're Naomi, she could not have helped but wonder, man, oh man, what's going on here? The fact is, sometimes things happen and we don't know when, how, or why. It's in those moments we need to trust God. Because what Naomi would eventually learn is that God has an amazing plan. An amazing plan that actually included the death of her husband. He did have something in mind. His sovereign will was being worked out. Which brings us to the sixth fact, two sons marry Moabite women. Verse 4 says, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. In verse 4, we move forward in time. We go from something that's so sad and tragic to something that seems so happy. I mean, we go from the dark days of a funeral to what appears to be the joyous days of a wedding. Each of Naomi's boys got married. The two sons each took a Moabite wife. One was named Orpah, which the name probably means stiff neck, long neck, back a neck, something like that. And she was the wife of Kilion, and the other was named Ruth. Her name means friend, the wife of Machlone. We don't know what they look like. I'm assuming that Ruth must have been relatively a good-looking girl because when Boaz spots her, Later in the book, he immediately sees her and she stands out. So she must have been a good-looking Moabite woman. The text says they married these women. They lived in the land for about 10 years. So what that tells us is Naomi didn't move the family back to her homeland when her husband died. I mean, this whole family now is rooted in staying in Moab land. And she lived there for about 10 years. Now, there's been a real point of controversy. Should these guys have even married these Moabite women? These Israelites had immigrated to Moabite land, and literally, that was not the initial perfect will of God. And so should they have married these Moabite women? That becomes a real point of discussion among theologians. The Mosaic Law did forbid Israelites from marrying Canaanite women. But the Mosaic Law did not specifically say they couldn't marry a Moabite woman and have her as a wife. Although we do know that when King Solomon married a Moabite wife, he ended up serving other gods. But the truth is, these turn out to be two good Moabite women. They were, as one commentator said, virtuous, kind, and very devoted. They apparently conformed to their husband's worship of God. They apparently were interested in the God of Israel. That becomes clear a little later on. From Naomi's perspective, she must have viewed this as somewhat of a happy time. She probably felt like, well, we're getting some security and stability back as I'm a widow in this foreign land. Life is rolling on, and it was about 10 years, and then tragedy hits again. The two sons died. You read in verse 5, then both Machlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi had not only lost her husband, now both of her sons are dead. And it's pretty clear they died childless, which would seem to suggest God isn't blessing them here. It would seem to suggest that God's not blessing them because they're not having children and Naomi's not having any grandchildren. So what you actually end up with here at the end of verse 5 is you end up with a wife and mother who appears to be all alone in a foreign land. And at this point, it appears that her life is over. She has no means of support. Her sons are dead. Her husband's dead. Well, maybe I would say this. Maybe, although the text doesn't say it, but we could read between the lines a little bit. She had a couple of daughter-in-laws who were Moabites, and maybe those daughter-in-laws did what they could in the Moabite world with their relatives to try and get her some type of support. But this is tragic. I mean, she's living in a foreign land. She has no bank account here. She doesn't even know how she's going to survive. And there's a good principle to learn from this. When you find yourself in that kind of low moment in life, and you find yourself in a position where you have nowhere else to turn, cry out to God. Cry out to God. Now, when you read these opening verses, you'd say, this is not really the kind of context you'd expect God to be greatly working. You'd not expect that this woman is ever going to be happy again. You would not expect this woman who is so depressed and so low and so empty would ever end up having a full, rich, blessed life, more than she would even imagine. You'd never dream that when you read these first five verses. What she didn't know is that God was leading her to the greatest blessings of her life. She stayed steady and faithful in her commitment to the Lord. She had a high perspective of the sovereignty of God. And she stayed steady and faithful. And ultimately, God would use these very circumstances to bring her to the greatest blessings of her life. I want to leave us with three practical thoughts from these first five verses tonight. Number one. Don't make emotional decisions when you're under pressure due to your present circumstances, no matter how miserable they are. Don't make emotional decisions when under pressure due to present circumstances, no matter how miserable they are. Which brings us to the second point. Always, always consult God. Always pray. Always seek God's word. Always seek God's will. And there's also another lesson to learn from this, and that is when we have responsibilities around people, we want to make sure we're always leading them toward the word of God and toward the will of God, not away from it. I mean, in my view, that's what got Elimelech and his whole family into a mess. He led them away from the word of God. He led them away from the will of God. And that's what caused this entire disaster. But even when things haven't gone right and we haven't been right, it's a wonderful thing to realize. If we stay the course and stay steady and faithful, we can trust a sovereign God who is controlling all things concerning our individual lives. That is the opening of the book of Ruth. Well, I want to thank you for coming. Our time is long gone tonight. Good night. The Lord bless you.